This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for March 31st, 2019. The title of the message is The Return of Passover.
The past couple of weeks, we've been looking at chapter 6. Chapter 6 began with Darius's response to the letter that was given by the governors. By the Persian governors of the land of Canaan, complaining to King Darius about how the Jews who've returned are rebuilding the temple, and so Darius does some research as to what's going on, and he finds out that the Jews were right. The Jews were on good, solid legal footing. That they were following the decree, the original decree of Cyrus, who had decreed them to return with all of the treasures of the temple, and even having money to rebuild the foundation and to rebuild the temple, so that, and here I think somebody had mentioned a couple weeks ago that there was a kind of syncretism by the king. By the Persian kings, where you know every nation that has its own god, it was in the king's best interest that they all worship, and they would pray for the blessing of King Darius, and so the restoration and the rebuilding of the second temple furthered that particular goal, and then he kind of pushes back at the complaint by the governor saying, leave them alone. In fact, why don't you rebuild the temple with the tax money that you collect? And so then last week we saw how they not only finished rebuilding the temple, but they started to reestablish the worship, the temple worship, with a gathering of the priests and the reestablishment of the animal sacrifices. And so here now, beginning in verse 19, we see an extension, a deeper extension of that reestablishing of the sacrifices and of the worship with the celebration of the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread. So here now, the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover for the peace, and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And thus is the reading of God's holy word. You know, feasting is a natural part of human life, I think. That it is a part of the culture in which we live and move and have our being. It's a celebration when something big happens, when something important happens, when something wonderful happens, we cannot help but celebrate. And one of the ways that we celebrate is to feast. You know, I remember when I was in Little League, growing up playing Little League, and whenever we won our baseball game, we always went to the pizza parlor and celebrated with pizza. We went to either Shakey's or Barrow's. I don't know if you guys remember. I think I'm dating myself. Or me and Ed's, right? I'm so glad that there's one nearby still, right? And to be fair, we also went when we lost because we were like the particular year that I'm thinking, we were like the Bad News Bears, you know? Like when we won, it was like a miracle, and so we celebrated, but we lost a lot more times than we won, and so we celebrated anyway, right? But it would seem very sad for us. And I remember when we won, it would be sad to just go home and not celebrate. And so we all went out for pizza. And that was great. And just to add one more thing, we had friends who had a wedding, and they, they had trouble. They had financial difficulties, and it was a little bit sad when they had this wonderful wedding. Just this time of joy and celebration at what God had done in their lives to bring them together and to make those vows. But they didn't have money to have a full-on reception. And so it was a little bit sad that originally they weren't going to have a reception. It was just going to be cake and punch. And that's good too, right? Because, not everyone can have, this extravagant, wonderful wedding, right? But the church pitched in, and they all kind of, it was a nice, wonderful potluck, and we celebrated. Because it would have been sad not to celebrate with a feast. Something as joyful as a wedding. And so feasting is a natural part. It's instinctive for us to celebrate something wonderful, something good with a grand feast. And we see this not only in our culture and in our everyday life, but we see this particularly and especially in Scripture, that whenever God does something wonderful, and the people of God celebrate, one of the ways in which they celebrate is to have a feast. A feast with lots of food, a feast filled with joy, and a feast filled with fellowship to share stories of what God had done in their lives. And so whenever God redeemed and rescued his people, they always finished with a feast. That's exactly the way life should be, I think. And we of all people, Christians, ought to celebrate all the time. I think someone had told me once that, the best partiers, we ought to be the best partiers. Like, we ought not to be, like, glum and, like, oh, never have fun. We should have the most fun, the most joyful celebrations when good things happen. And so that's what we see. That's what this passage is all about here. This is what Passover is all about. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. That when God redeemed his people originally in the past from slavery in Egypt to bring them into new life, into the promised land, they celebrated with feasts. And so this is a recurring theme throughout the Scripture, and this is what we see this evening here in our passage. That when the temple of the Lord and the worship of God is finished, the people of God celebrate with a feast, and how appropriate it is that it's a feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. That God redeemed Israel in the past, and he is continuing to redeem Israel here in the present, and he will redeem us all in the future. And so that's what I want us to look at this evening. That is a new exodus, a new redemption from exile. God's people celebrate God's grace with a Passover feast. And so let's look at what this means here in our passage. First, we celebrate God's grace through a Passover sacrifice. That's what we see here in verse 19. Last week, God's people finally finished the temple and reinstated the worship and the sacrifices. And it's the purpose for which God redeems us all throughout history. He redeems us from exile, from slavery, from sin and death, in order that we might worship him, right? Let my people go so that they might worship and serve me, right? Isn't that what Moses said to Pharaoh? And if you think about it, that's why God brought them back out of exile from Babylon, so that they may worship and serve him. That's why the first thing that the people of Israel do before they build the walls of the city, before they even were supposed to actually build their own homes, was to build the temple. And I think someone reminded me, in Haggai, that was one of the indictments that Haggai made against the people of Israel, right? All of you build your own homes, but I have no home. Right? Your priorities are upside down. And so God is now reestablishing to the people of God, telling them that he brought them back from exile in order to rebuild a temple so that they might worship him, so that God might dwell with them and among them. And that's what we see here. With this return of the Passover, it's a sign that the redemption that God had given to Israel is now being celebrated, it's being appropriated, it's being remembered, it's being lived out, and it's being celebrated. And it all centers on the Passover sacrifice, remembering God's redeeming grace. So let's look at how the sacrifice does that. Let's look at verses 19 and 20 to see that what we see here is that first it is a celebration that begins with cleansing and purification from sin. Look at verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. And how did they keep it? They cleansed themselves, right? The priests and the Levites purified themselves together. They consecrate themselves. And so if God redeems us from slavery in order to serve him, that implies that in order to serve him, we have to be sanctified. We have to be consecrated. We have to be cleansed from our sin, from slavery. And that's what we're seeing here. From sin to sanctification, from death to life, from slavery to freedom in order to serve the Lord. And that's what we saw last week, where the Levites and the priests are all being arranged by their clans, because it was a microcosm of the whole of Israel as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation. And so the priests here purified themselves together. And then look at what the writer says. All of them were clean. They were clean. Here you have the ceremonial language of purification, and they're clean. What are they clean from? Right? Clean from ceremonial impurity, from sin, from ceremonial uncleanness. And so the restoration of the law has begun, and it begins with worship, right? And so over and over again, we see how they are cleansed, how they are purified. And just in the previous section, what did they do? What began in the temple? It was the sacrifices, right? It's from these sacrifices that were which were done in the previous section, verses 13 to 18, that then they were cleansed by the shedding of the blood of these sacrifices, right? That's why over and over again we see by the blood is the atonement for sin, right? The writer of Hebrews summarizes the shedding of the animal sacrifice's blood. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so so implied here is that the priests and the Levites have purified themselves by the blood of the sacrifices earlier in the chapter. And it's by that blood, by the blood of a substitute, that the people of God have atonement and forgiveness for sins. And not only do they have cleansing from sin, but they have a climax of redemption, the climax of the redemption of their return from exile. Now that the priests were cleansed for their own sin by the blood of the sacrifice, now they can offer a sacrifice not only for themselves, but for everyone else. And here, let me just add one little thing. Again, we see that the imperfection and the falling short of the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because they had their own sin that they had to purify themselves, and then they could help purify the sins of the rest of the people. But that's not the case for Jesus, our great high priest, right? He was pure and perfect and holy, right? And instead of having to make a sacrifice for himself, he himself became the sacrifice, holy and pleasing, pure and without blemish or spot in our place. And so here you already see the insufficiency of the Old Testament Levitical and priesthood. So let's move on. So they slaughtered, right, the priests and the Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for, right, the language here again, on behalf of, in the place of, for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves, right, for all of Israel, in other words. And so the sacrifice here of the Passover lamb points us back to the Old Testament paradigm of redemption, does it not? Right? That the Passover lamb and the Passover sacrifice was first enacted at the Exodus, the Old Testament picture of redemption, the Old Testament gospel where God redeems his people from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. That the Passover lamb was sacrificed, a Passover lamb without spot or blemish was sacrificed, and they took the blood and spread it on the doorposts and lintels of all of their homes. Right? And if you remember, the Lord would pass over, so the blood would cover over the house, right? And the Lord would pass over that house when it sees the blood. And it spared, the Lord spared the death, spared the firstborn of all of Israel under the blood of the Passover lamb. And it was because of this Passover where the firstborn of all of Egypt without the blood died. Even the firstborn of the cattle and of the animals. That God would exact a great penalty for sin. And yet we're going to look at it in a moment, but and yet the Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb covers over the firstborn of Israel and saves them to where they are spared. And so the Passover feast with this sacrifice is itself a remembrance and a reenactment of God's redemption. That it comes through the death of a lamb, through the death of a sacrifice. And this is important because the Passover sacrifice, the way in which it was done, you can describe it as a propitiation, right? That's a kind of a hard word, an academic word. All of it is to say that it is a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. It is a substitute where the wrath of God falls upon the sacrifice and it spares the sinner. A substitutionary sacrifice where God pours out his wrath on the sacrifice and it turns it away from the sinner, and in it comes salvation. Passing over. That's the idea of propitiation. That God passes over. When God sees the blood, he passes over the house and spares the house. And so as the Jews see this sacrifice in the context of their return, not only do they see themselves as a new Exodus, right, being redeemed in order to experience this Passover, saying that the blood covers over us so that we can return and we are free, makes them look to the past. It gives them a gospel framework for the present, but it also points them forward to a greater Passover where there will no longer need to be another sacrifice in our place. There will be a once-for-all Passover lamb that will shed its blood once for all to cover over all of our sins, and therefore there will be no more need for another sacrifice. And that Passover, that future Passover, comes to fulfillment and fruition in the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who is without spot or blemish, the Lamb whose blood cleanses us and covers us so that God's wrath passes over us. And when God sees his blood on the doorposts and lintels of our hearts by faith. God's wrath passes over us, and we are saved. And we are saved and redeemed from slavery to sin, from exile because of sin, to return and to come and be reconciled with God. And in all the gospel accounts here, this is interesting, in all the gospel accounts, maybe you guys can think about this even in your own head, that at the Last Supper, it's the Passover, right? And so Jesus gives all of these instructions. But when you read the actual narrative accounts, there's bread, there's food, there's table, there's wine. But what's missing? There's no Passover lamb. What does that imply? What is Jesus saying about himself when there's a Passover meal that's supposed to have a Passover lamb and there isn't a lamb that's being described? I mean, there probably was, right? But in the narrative, it's taken out because Jesus is saying that I am the Passover lamb who will be slain, who will die on the cross, whose blood would be shed to cover over so that God would pass over you and you would be saved from all of your sins. And Paul can say, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival. 1 Corinthians 5. We also celebrate God's grace, not only celebrating our return through the sacrifice, but as partakers of the sacrifice. Let me explain what I mean. We're redeemed by the Passover lamb in order to partake of the Passover lamb. Throughout the Old Testament, when animals were sacrificed, there were basically two kinds of sacrifices. There were the sacrifices of sin and the burnt offerings. And these were propitiations for the penalty of sin so that the sacrifices were burnt on the altar and completely consumed, right? It was supposed to be an offering exclusively for God as a payment for sin, as an atonement for sin. But then there were peace offerings, where once we've been reconciled, once we have peace with God, now the sacrifice that is given is now shared as a meal. The peace offerings were shared with the priest and with the one who gives the sacrifice. And so there was a portion that was burnt, there was a portion by the priest, and a portion that was eaten by the worshiper. And what do we call that? We call that a meal, a fellowship meal. Why? To signify the peace between God and man, between God and sinners. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And how do we demonstrate that peace? We have fellowship. How do we demonstrate that fellowship? We eat together. And so what we have here in this Passover meal is that the Passover lamb was eaten. Look at what it says. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, verse 21. And so it's a sacrifice for sin and a meal of peace with God. And this means two things for us. First, feasting between two formerly hostile parties implies reconciliation and peace. That we are friends of God because we eat together with God. That's fellowship. It is a sign of deep reconciliation and peace. And that's what Israel is experiencing in their return to God through worship here. It was a sign of partaking also, not only of peace, but of the blessings of that sacrifice. If the sacrifice brings forgiveness and peace, then when you eat of that sacrifice, you are appropriating the blessings for which it died, for which it was sacrificed. Forgiveness of sins and peace with God. You are appropriating those you're participating in the benefits that sacrifice was made for. And maybe think of it this way. Think of it this way. We become what we eat, if you think about it. You know, it makes me think of, like, you know, the trend in food culture. It makes me think of the trend of superfoods, right? That there are certain foods that are out there that are really packed with nutrients and antioxidants and all of these. It's, you know, the makeup of the food is such that it conveys health benefits to us. And so all the nutrients and the antioxidants, all the health-inducing, life-giving benefits of that food become yours as you partake of that food. And that's what the Passover meal is for, that all the life-giving, grace-inducing benefits of the sacrifice become yours as you eat of it by faith. And that's what the Passover meal is. The grace-imbuing, life-giving benefits of the sacrifice is yours by faith when you partake of that meal. And not only is it for the Jews. Look at verse 21. Not only is it for the Jews, right? Look at by the people of Israel who had returned from exile. But look, it's also for the Gentiles, right? It was eaten by the people of Israel and also, who else is there? And also by everyone who joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. See, the people who lived among the Jews in this land, they must have seen the faith and the zeal and the joy that the people of God have experienced in the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the worship and of sacrifices and at this Passover meal. And the people of the land who are Gentiles are going, I want some of that. Look at the joy. Look at the peace. Look at the relationship that they have with God. I want that. And so they are Gentiles who are being converted to follow, to worship the God of Israel. The Gentiles are being included into the people of God. This is the Old Testament. Hidden in this is the Old Testament mystery of the gospel, Paul says, where the Gentiles are included into. They are being engrafted into the people of God so that salvation is by grace through faith alone to the Jews first and to the Gentiles. And we get a preview of that here. That what we see here in a microcosm is writ large after Pentecost, where the gospel goes forth into all the world, calling sinners to repent, and we see the Gentiles being included, and they too are partaking of the one sacrifice, and as we're going to see in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of the one loaf, one feast, one lamb. And that signifies then that they have now become one with the people of God. And by faith, they have become one with God. And this is that glimpse again. See, you and I, if we were in the Old Testament, we would be the people, we would be the Gentile peoples, and we would be called out of darkness into light. That we would separate ourselves from the uncleanness of the culture around us, and we would live among the people of God and experience this. And what a wonderful preview of that gospel where the Gentiles are being included. That even now, the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. That Abraham, who was justified by faith before he was circumcised, so that he would be the father of many nations for both Gentile and Jew, for the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And this is why we preach Christ and Him crucified, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. By faith,
We partake of him so that all of his benefits of the sacrifice once for all on the cross is appropriated, is partaken by us through faith, forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, adoption, glory, perseverance, and life everlasting. And so doing so, we then are also joined one body into Christ. And we too are separate ourselves, being made holy from the uncleanness of our former life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. We are the fulfillment of this Gentile inclusion. And this is what we celebrate whenever we have the Lord's Supper. It's a new kind of Passover meal. Once for all. Not only being saved by the sacrifice, but experiencing the benefits and the blessings of the sacrifice by faith. And then finally, we celebrate God's redeeming grace as we feast with the joy of salvation. Look at verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Right? They are rejoicing in this feast for 7 days, right? And they're sustaining this joy because it's from the Lord. The Lord had made them joyful. They're celebrating the joy of their salvation. Who wouldn't? They are celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And let me just describe the feast this way. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was meant to be a reenactment. It was God's way of illustrating to the people of God that this world is not their home. Right? The unleavened bread is the bread of haste. Right? If you've ever baked bread, you know you have to let the yeast work into the dough and then let it rise and then bake it, right? But if you have a flat bread, it's just water, flour, and salt. You just kind of mix it up, and then you put it on a pan, and you cook it, and it's done, right? So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is meant to be a feast of haste because we are on our way to somewhere great, somewhere wonderful, and we're preparing for it for 7 days with joy. And so what God is saying to the people of Israel is that you are on your way to somewhere wonderful, somewhere glorious, somewhere where you will rejoice. And so they are experiencing the joy of their salvation because it is the joy of the Lord who puts the joy into their hearts. But not only the joy of the Lord, but the joy of the king. Look at what else he goes on to say. And had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. It's not a coincidence that they are rejoicing in a king who had turned to them for their benefit. That it is King Darius, and also even before that, King Cyrus, who had been an integral part of God's plan to return them to the Promised Land. And so they're rejoicing in a king. And in this feast, and it points us then forward to the coming day when the people of God will fully rejoice in the king who is always for them, the king who comes to save them, the king who gives them redemption from all of their sins, the king who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, a king of the Jews who suffers and dies and wears a crown of thorns, is pierced, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is this king who brings joy to his people in dying and redeeming them and saving them from their sins. For the Lord had made them joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is a feast celebrating the redeeming grace of God that points us to the redemption that we have in Christ, who is our Passover sacrifice, who saves a Passover people to partake of his redemption in Passover joy. And so every celebration, every feast that we have, that we experience, and particularly in the New Covenant, the Lord's Supper, we enjoy Christ, who has set his heart upon us to redeem us and to give us a joy everlasting, a joy indescribable, that when God then points us to the final great feast that we all look forward to, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a reason why some of the closing images that we see of heaven is of a feast, because it is eternal joy and happiness, because we've been saved by the Passover Lamb. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth of the return of Passover. Lord, we look forward to that great feast, that great marriage supper of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, saves us, and that we can enjoy and we can partake of that. Lord, would you bless us always to remember what he has done for us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.